Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
Tonight, and I don't anticipate getting very far, I'll be honest. In fact, my original title tonight, I wrote it down, thought we're going to make it that far, and then I just got into it and said, we're not going to make it that far, and so I changed it at the last minute. So we're subtitling tonight, Cut the Root of Bitterness, because I think that's where we're going to really dwell this evening, and then we'll finish up this passage, this little passage, little segment, not the whole chapter. Try to finish this little passage next week. What passage? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. The 12:12 spot in the book of Hebrews. And remember this, I don't think I mentioned this last week, and if I didn't, then it's the first time in a year. We've been doing this almost all of 2014. It's one of the first times in the whole year that I did not say the reason for the book of Hebrews is that your hearts would be established in grace. And I want to remind you that the reason behind the book of Hebrews is so that your hearts be established in grace. If your hearts were not established in grace, what might they be established in? The law, performance, religion. They might even be established in fear and intimidation, terror. But I want them established in grace. And the fact that the writer had to say that means there are believers whose hearts are not established in grace. And it is why they live a miserable Christian experience. They are, I said Christian, they are followers of Christ, but they are miserable because they are living a life of performance. We've worked very hard in this past these passages to try to alleviate that stress. And the reason why we're subtitling Cut the Root of Bitterness, you'll see the phrase bitterness and the root of bitterness tonight, but I want to talk about cutting, because if you're going to kill the tree, you need to cut the roots out of the ground. John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And it is a scripture that has a meaning that really harkened back in their minds to the garden. It was a transition phrase. It was John's way of saying there's one coming who, from the moment he arrives, the axe is going to cut the old way down. And so he was really telling them there's an end to the way you're doing things. But I think he was also saying to them that old tree that you've been eating off of, which is the knowledge of good, is not going to be effective anymore. Notice that I said they were eating off the tree of the knowledge of good. Say, what happened to the evil side? Well, a lot of Christians are eating every day off the tree of the knowledge of good. They actually assert themselves spiritually on how many good things they do. That is eating from the wrong tree. And they'll peek through the branches at all of the bad people eating from the evil side, and they'll say, well, thank God I'm not like that man. And that sounds very much like a prayer Jesus confronted in the Gospels about a man who, the Pharisee, who said, thank God I'm not like that sinner. And it just, they're both chowing down off the same tree. And we're eating them on the wrong tree. And then comes Jesus, who is the tree of life. And so what he did was, with his life, death, and resurrection, is he put the axe to the root of the old tree. So you're never going to find your sustenance living good. There was an overwhelming amount of amens in response there, but just think about it. You're never going to find hope and life and sustenance when you chow down on the good, because it doesn't define you. It doesn't. You're not made up of how many good things you do or how many evil things you shun. Instead, it's faith in the Lord Jesus. So we did the discipline passage last week when we talked about God disciplines us for our profit. Let's start in verse 12 tonight. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. I've actually read a little farther tonight than I think I can cover. So I'm really going to try to focus us in on 12 through about 15 as we deal with that, especially hammering home on that root of bitterness found in the 15th verse. But the basic theme of what the author is talking about cannot be truly understood unless you go back to how the author opened the chapter. Remember, these chapters, they didn't do that. They didn't break the chapters into chapters. They were just writing. But they were, especially the author of Hebrews, I love him, whoever he or she is. They have the tendency to get sidetracked, and they'll write about something else for a stretch. Remember the first verse. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice that in the first verse, there is the image of a race being ran. The participants need to lay down the weights that are making them run slower. He says the weight and the sin. And as we taught in that passage, the sin is not the sins, but the sin, and the sin that is the prevailing theme of the book of Hebrews is unbelief. And we went back to the third and the fourth chapter, and we showed how the author worked that patch of ground over and over and over of how they did not enter in because of unbelief. They carcassed in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Lay that sin aside and run the race. He gets a little sidetracked with the discipline statements of Hebrews 12, but he goes right back to the image of a worn-out runner in the 12th verse. And in the 12th verse, he says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that who is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So using verse 1, what the author is doing is saying, you're running a race. You're all running the same race. You're not running against each other. It's not a race as in, I'm going to see if I can beat you. But it is a journey. And in the 12th verse, he says, some of you are exhausted. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all. And the word people is italicized. So pursue peace with everybody that's running the race. In other words, this passage has very little to do with you improving your race, and it has a lot to do with you helping other people that are in the same race. So the author turns now to the community of the church and uses the race imagery, the exhaustion imagery, to try to show that there are people in the faith who are struggling. They're lagging behind. They are exhausted. The phrase feeble knees is the Greek phrase paralyzed. So there's actually people who, they're, if you ever watch someone run, notice how in the 12th verse, strengthen the hands which hang down. The more exhausted that you are running, the more that your hands begin to fall to your side and the arms begin to get heavy. It's much more difficult to keep your hands chopping when you run, to keep them moving. You're burning up oxygen to keep them moving. Even though it's helping your speed and your balance, and a runner loses speed and balance when he starts to, his arms hang, then his whole form falls apart. So the author is saying, if you'll look around in the race, there are your fellow believers, some of their hands are down. So it's kind of the image of a believer who's just really, their arms are down, shoulders are slumped, their legs are becoming paralyzed. They're having a difficult time making it one step to the other. We are to watch out for those and actually help make the path straight for people, so that those people who are lame don't end up dislocated. That's what that 13th verse says. So that we make the path straight so that it's a little easier for people to run. And how do we make the path straight? It's an incredible thing that in our society, straight preaching. If you hear somebody say, man, that guy's a straight shooter. Straight preaching in our society is always hard sin preaching that is supposed to put conviction on people and place judgment on the way that they're living. And we call that the straight and narrow. That's the straight. And yet, if I'm going to make it, I've run some in my time. Back in my better shape days, I did a few half marathons. Never quite made the full marathon. And I still like to run. I'm not as good as I used to be at it. But if you're going to make it easier on someone to run who's exhausted, okay, we're already dealing with someone whose hands are down, their legs are jelly. If you want to make it easier on them, you make it a straight line to the goal, to the end. You no hills. That's a terror when you come around the corner and you're already exhausted, and then it's just straight up for a half a mile. Not a lot of curves. You don't want bends in the road where they can't see what's coming up because they can't adjust themselves. How hard do I take this next turn? Because I don't know what's around the next corner. If I take this next turn too hard and I turn the corner and it's straight up in the air, you know, it would have been easier to slow down. So if you want to make it straight, make it simpler. And yet, our idea of straight is often hard. But if you're helping someone who's already exhausted, straight doesn't mean make it harder. Straight means make it easier. So why is it that in our culture, straight preaching is hardcore and everything else is some, you know, powder puff message? But the reality, I'm not talking about powder puff. I'm talking about make it straight to the goal so that those who are already exhausted know how to survive. They know how to make it. Now, the author's not going to leave you there. He's going to show you why this is our role. And I'm jumping around a little bit in this passage because I'm really trying to approach it from a couple of different angles. But verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Looking carefully is the Greek phrase episkopio. Episkopio, E-P-I-S, this is transliterated, E-P-I-S-K-O-P-E-O. Episkopio is where we get the English word, we actually get the English word bishop out of episkopio. And what episkopio means in the Greek, and what the word bishop means, is to oversee or to care for. So notice in the 15th verse, the author says, oversee and care for your fellow runner, lest anybody in your group fall short of the grace of God. Notice it doesn't say, lest anyone in your group sin, lest anyone in your group backslide, lest anyone in your group miss church. It says, watch out, help them out, lest anyone in your group falls short of grace. What does it mean to fall from grace? Remember Galatians 5, Paul would say, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. He said, for any one of you who seek to be justified by the works of the law are fallen from grace. How do you fall from grace? Seek to be justified by your performance. That doesn't mean what a lot of, this is how I used to interpret that years ago, is to say, well, that's people who think that they're saved because they're good people. And they're going to bust hell wide open because you're not saved because you think you're good. You're only saved because you've accepted Jesus. Listen, that's a slim minority of people who've fallen from grace. In fact, the fifth chapter of Galatians is not even to unbelievers. It's to believers who are being encouraged to stand fast in their liberty and not go back to the religious performance mindset they had under Judaism. Because if you go back to the performance mindset you had under Judaism, why do you need grace? Paul would say the grace of God is in vain for those who can do it through the works of the law. He even said Christ died in vain if you could be justified by the works of the law. So he's not talking about unbelievers, he's talking about believers. So in Hebrews 12, we're again talking about believers that are exhausted. Why are they so tired? They're tired because they're falling short of grace. Why are they falling short of grace? Because they're spending every waking moment of their Christian life trying to please a God who is pleased. And they're so tired. They're so tired that they watch the KFES 12 weather and they pray for ice on Sunday afternoon. So maybe they can then turn on the radio and hear that their church canceled service. And they can go, oh, thank God.
You know, we just say, oh, it's too slick outside. We just can't go. You know, if we could have went, I'd have went. But there's that little relief in their heart where they go, oh. You know what they should do? They should stay home next week. There's this little piece inside of them that needs a nap so badly. Why, Pastor, why do you pick on that? Because I can only really talk about stuff I did. Okay? I can only really talk about stuff I've went through, but I understand that because there's that feeling of, oh God, I'm so exhausted. I'm so tired. And what's happening is people are so laden down with religious performance. It is hard work worrying about what everybody else thinks about you all the time. It is hard work making sure you're holy enough for other people's approval. Hard work. I was on the phone yesterday with my friend John Sheesby, who blesses my socks off. I usually need a second pair of socks if I'm going to get on the phone with John. And he said, Paul, the Lord taught me a lesson many years ago. He said, and the Lord spoke to me and said, you would have no problem following my voice if you didn't worry about how you were going to explain your obedience to everybody around you. Yeah. And that hit me like a hammer between the eyes. Yeah. And I thought, how many times in my life have I had difficulty really doing what God said to do because I went through the checklist of how I'm going to answer everyone's questions for when they say, why are you doing this? Do you know why we do that? Because we're so concerned with being what everybody wants us to be. And we are looking, I'm looking around the racetrack of Christianity. Everywhere I go in the world, when God puts us into the pulpit in front of people, I'm looking into the racetrack of Christianity of people whose hands are at their side, whose knees are not going to take another half a mile. And they're saying, boy, this world's going to hell. I can't wait for Jesus to come back and get me. I just can't wait to go home. And every time I hear someone say, this world's going to hell, I can't wait for Jesus to come back and get me, I think, Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundant. And this person wishes theirs would end. So where's the problem? Well, the problem, let's turn inward for a moment. We have an issue. And it is that as we look around and see our brothers and our sisters and their hands are feeble, their knees are feeble and their hands are fallen. The Word of God says we should look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. We are all responsible to continuously pour the straight path of grace into people's lives. The Bible calls you an overseer. You don't like responsibility? You got in the wrong business. It's just the way it is. You don't like any responsibility? Welcome to the family of God, where you are in a family. This is not a solo trip. This is the family of God, the body of Christ. And as the body looks across and sees the body exhausted, it is our responsibility not to be their sole means of support, to take on their entire prayer life, to do everything for them. No, it is our honor and our responsibility to show them the straight path of grace so that they can relax and realize who they are in Christ, so that they can rest in Christ's obedience, which in turn begins to make a new creation out of who we are. To fall short, the very phrase, look carefully lest anyone fall short, the word short is behind, lest they fall behind. So what happens in the race is the runner is exhausted and he begins to fall to the back of the pack. And in terms of Christianity, what that means is he begins to be separated from everybody else around him until he's all alone, until there is almost a spirit of isolation that comes over people to where they cut themselves off from everything else. One of the dangers of what is happening in the grace movement is the enemy is sneaking in and sowing seeds of discord in people's hearts against the church. And so they are starting to say bad things about the church because they got hurt in church. They got burned out with religion. And so they've cut the whole church off. They've said, I don't need the church. I have Jesus. That's what they're saying. I don't need the church, I have Jesus. I had the church and the church nearly killed me. But now I have Jesus and I'm not going to do anything with the church. And the enemy is setting back, hearing that statement and sowing seeds of discord, because our Father has sowed wheat in the field, but the enemy has come in and sown tares. And part of those tares is to make us believe that we would be better off if we were without the church. We would be better off without community. We would be better off without fellowship because we got hurt. What's happened is we've been lied to. You wouldn't think you were better off if you had never had your kids because your kid let you down. You wouldn't dare cross your mind, I wish they'd never been born. No, just because they have they're not just having a bad day, Pastor. They're having a bad decade. But never in that bad decade did you say, I wish I'd never had them. Why? Why won't you say that? Well, you say, well, it's because I love them. Yes, but it's also because part of the human experience is realizing that there are negative aspects, there are bad things that happen, but what I got to have with that person. The fact that they are mine and I am theirs. So just because there was a negative experience doesn't mean it's time to be cut off. In fact, there's a pretty important story where Jesus, it's an important story, but it's pretty important to this thought. Jesus goes across the sea to the land of the Gadarenes, and he meets the Gadarene demoniac, this young man who is cutting himself and making a fit and an embarrassment. And he's been rejected by everyone, but the Bible tells us that he dwells among the tombs. In other words, he is completely void of other human contact. He is completely cut off from the rest of the world. Jesus casts the devils out, heals him. The man is sitting at the feet of Jesus. The Bible says, clothed and in his right mind. There's a lot of good preaching there. He's got a sound mind, a spirit of a sound mind in him now. And he says to Jesus, I want to go with you. And I've always been amazed at Jesus' response. Jesus says to the young man, you're not allowed to go with me. I want you to go back to your family, and I want you to tell them what I've done. And I was reading that one day a few years ago and said, God, why would you turn away a disciple? I mean, we've got the impression in the church, if you'll surrender your life to Jesus, here's what he'll have you to do. You don't know what he's going to have people to do. Stop telling them that you do. You have no idea what God's going to have people to do. You're much safer to just say, God paid a great price for you. He loves you. He wants to come into your life and make your life his life. And then guess what? All bets are off. I don't know what the Holy Spirit's going to tell you to do. The beautiful experience is that he gets to tell you. And then you get to do it. And I'm not going to tell you how it's going to go. And I'm not going to tell you it's always going to be perfect. And I'm not going to tell you you're going to nail it every time. Because you're probably not. But it's a beautiful journey. And I said, Lord, why did you turn this kid away? He just wanted to go follow you. It's a great thing. You would think if someone says, I want to go follow Jesus. He just said, jump on board. And I felt the Holy Spirit say, because this young man, what had caused him his problem in the first place was his isolation. He lived among the tombs. He never fellowshipped with anybody. And the moment he gets saved, he wants to run off and keep doing the same thing. And through the Holy Spirit, Jesus says to the young man, no, I want you to go back to your house because that's the people you left in the first place. What Jesus was really saying is if you hadn't cut yourself off from your family, we may not have had this encounter. I want you to go back to the people that you've abandoned. And I want you to embrace them and I want you to love them. So I feel compelled of the Holy Spirit to say this. And maybe it's for someone here, maybe someone around the world. Your family is a God-given gift. Embrace them. Don't cut them off because they don't understand me. Embrace them. Love them. Accept them. You are responsible for them and they are responsible for you because they are part of the same race, same grace race. And so be there in support. You are a part of the bishopric of their lives. And so you're helping to hold up their hands. So I think God, the enemy's been working to fragment God's people. He denies opportunities for fellowship. So just to try to transition and say this, create opportunities for fellowship. As the Holy Spirit opens that door, go through it. Create more, not just opportunities of fellowship with your family, but opportunities of fellowship with fellow believers. If you've been truly hurt by the church, then you need to do inventory to find out if the reason, and I know I'm speaking, I've got to be speaking to internet audience here, because you're here. If you're cutting off fellowship with the church because the church hurt me, I've made a promise I'll never go back, et cetera, et cetera. you need to do inventory to make sure that the reason you're cutting off from the church is noble and not because you don't want fellowship. You want isolation. And one of the ways you can tell is God will cross your path every day with people. And if you always run from fellowship, it's not the church that's its issue. It's you. So if you keep having an opportunity for fellowship, but you run off to yourself and go, I don't like the church. Not the church, is it? Nobody invited you to church. You just had an opportunity to fellowship, to interact with another member of the body that could have strengthened you. And you may have been able to strengthen them, but you prefer isolation. Then you need to talk to the Holy Spirit. Very simple. You need to talk to the Holy Spirit and have the Holy Spirit speak to you. And say, Father, I'm noticing a trend in my own life. And I believe I'm part of a body. I don't live on an island. I'm part of a body. And Father, I want, as you give me opportunities for fellowship, open my heart to the beauties of helping people in this race. And it might start very small. And the Holy Spirit's not going to ask you to go start a church. But He might tell you to have somebody over for dinner. But for that night, that is church. You see? That's fellowship. That's communion. And then don't be afraid to share spiritual things. Okay? It's not... I think we went into this backlash against spiritual talk for so long, we thought we're running people off. So let's just talk about sports and social media and Facebook and the news, and then we'll work our way in. Don't be afraid to follow the Spirit and speak grace into people's lives. Because as the Holy Spirit leads you, that's exactly what He wants to do, is lead you and guide you into those areas. So don't relegate, and don't relegate what I'm talking about to the hired professionals in the local church. We've almost always left all of the fellowship organization up to the people that are getting paid. You know, our church doesn't do enough fellowship activities. Has your church made it illegal for you to ask people out to lunch after church? Has your church made it against the rules to throw your own picnic and invite some friends and have a barbecue and toss a frisbee and laugh and have fun together? Well, you know, who's got time to put that together? The church ought to be organizing that. No. This is where we've really become totally dependent on others to create opportunity of fellowship. The Holy Spirit is inside of you. Just listen to Him. He's not asking you to go rent out a hall and have 200 people there. But He might say, this is an opportunity for you to be a blessing in someone's life. Just fellowship. And just embrace that. Okay. I want to hit what I left, we didn't say much about. And it's not because we were trying to skip it. I want to hit that 14th verse. The 14th verse has been the source of a lot of condemnation for a lot of Christians. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, I want to work it backwards for a second, because the part that's so intimidating is the last part. Without holiness, no one's going to see God. I think the old King James even says, and without holiness, no man shall see God or shall see the Lord. And so it's so intimidating, because what we've done is we've taken the word holiness and we've created this list of things that we call holy. And if we're doing enough of them, we think maybe we'll make it to heaven, because it says you won't see God if you're not holy. And so we also then look at all the stuff that we deem unholy. And if we have too many of those checked off, then we may not get to see God. And we've actually created a heaven and hell issue out of this verse. And that is completely out of context. As you can tell, this whole passage has been about you helping people that are in a race. Now, why all of a sudden in the middle of it does God start to get individualistic about the lifestyle that you lead and tell you that if you don't leave the right one, you're going to go to hell? Now, where did that come from? And yet that's where we jump there really quick out of this verse. I mean, I've heard whole sermons and they jump straight into the flames of hell right out of this passage. I'm telling you, if there ain't some holiness in this house, there ain't a one of you going to see God. You're going to bust hell right open. And man, you went from glory, glory, hallelujah to how fast can I get out of here before hell opens up and swallows me? Because I thought, you know, that I was trying to be faithful. And the next thing you know, he listed off 15 things. I've done 4 of them. You know, so I'm in trouble. Or 2 or 6 or 15. I did all 15 of those. let's look at it for what it is. We worked it backwards a little bit just to show you the condemnation part. You're not holy, you're not going to see God. What does the text say? Pursue peace with all people. I told you people's italicized. The translators added it. Pursue peace with all and holiness. So it's actually pursue peace and pursue holiness. It's a double pursuit. Let's deal with the first one first. To pursue peace, let's understand that the Bible tells us Jesus gave us his peace. Jesus said before he ascended, "My peace I leave with you. Not as the world leaves, leave I with you." What did he mean? I'm going to give you the kind of peace, but I'm not going to give it to you the way the world gives it to you, because the world will make you earn your peace. They will always make you fight for peace. I'm going to give you peace. The world will never give you peace. They'll always need something in return. I'm never going to ask for anything in return. So you can have the peace of God tonight simply by believing that Jesus wants you to have it. That's simple. The peace of God is yours because he wants you to have it. Now, why is it that peace is yours because Jesus gives it to you? But then our mentality is that holiness is ours because we earned it. Jesus said, "My peace I'll leave with you," but now holiness, that's a whole other ballgame. No, I'm here to tell you the context is you're going to have the holiness of God in the exact same way that you have the peace of God, absolutely free of charge, received it as a gift. Because you receive the peace of God through Jesus, you receive the holiness of God, and pursuing this, I don't want to get ahead of myself because I really got to hit this phrase, pursue peace. We're going to do some work with holiness. Pursue peace. This is corporate, right? It's me looking at Andy in his walk and seeing that Andy is tired. And I don't know this. Andy's just there. Andy spiritually, maybe his arms are hanging and his legs are close to paralyzed. And I'm seeing a guy that really needs his path straightened so that it's easy to keep from falling short of God's grace. And so I have a responsibility as a bishop, according, not as a pastor, all of us, to look at my fellow runner and pursue with him peace. Part of my making his path straight is to pursue peace when my other option is to pursue judgment. Because I can look at Andy and we are experts at figuring out what's wrong with our neighbor. It's amazing that as we're running, we can look over and say, if that guy had a better pair of shoes on, he'd be running better. If that guy would move his hands more, he wouldn't be so tired. If he had some Gatorade, we're great at everybody else's issues rather than ours. Jesus said, that very famous illustration of the speck in your brother's eye and the beam in yours, but man, you can spot that speck from a mile away. You know, you got to use your other eye because you're one eye's too covered up, but you can see everybody over there. While it's easy to pursue judgment on my brother, because I can look at his life and say, I don't think he ought to do that. And look at that repercussion. Look what he did over there. Rather than pursue peace, I could pursue peace and pursue holiness with him by showing him that Jesus gives his peace for free, not as the world gives, and that you are already holy. Remember Hebrews 3:1, where he said, "My holy brethren." The whole foundation of the book is built on speaking to holy brethren. Your holiness is not made up of what you do or don't do. Your holiness is made up of who Christ is and your faith in who Christ is. And so you are not more holy because you read more, and you're not less holy because you read less. Or go more, or give more, or do more. If any of those things make you holy, you do not need Jesus. Did you hear that? Why do you need Jesus if you can do things and be holy? You say, God told the children of Israel to be holy. How did that work out for them? God knew when he gave them the Ten Commandments they couldn't live them. It's why he gave it. So that they would realize they could not be holy, so that they would need a Redeemer, and then they could accept Jesus as the answer, the solution, the fulfillment of the law. No, the Ten Commandments are not the perfect ten. They are not the perfection that believers need to know in order to live right. They have no power. If they had power, Jesus wouldn't have had to come to fulfill them. So we are pursuing holiness with all, understanding we're already holy, but we want to pursue an atmosphere where all of our fellow runners know their identity. That's pursuing holiness with your brother. It's helping him to realize who he is in Christ. Helping him come to an understanding of what Christ has actually done on his behalf. It's a little tougher than it sounds. If you've never tried it, I challenge you to try to instill a sense of identity in a fellow runner. Not a literal runner, but a Hebrews 12 runner. Try to instill a sense of identity in another believer. Sometimes it's like trying to save a drowning man who has not yet exhausted his other options. Because if you jump into the water to save a drowning man and he has not yet worn himself out, he will use you as a flotation device. In the midst of his panic, push your head under the water so that he can get as much air as possible, never realizing that he is killing you. So a lot of times, try to minister grace into people, and you'll find that not everybody is ready to have the path made straight. How straight is this path? How simple? Jesus Christ has come as the fulfillment of the law to set man free from the deeds and the works of the law. He is right out in front of us as the author and the finisher of our faith. We're in the same chapter. Though turmoil and trouble hit us, we should never blame God, for he is not the tempter of men. This was last week's lesson. And in every area that the race gets difficult, we should realize that God uses it as a means of disciplining the runner to make them better. He didn't make it happen, but he's going to use it. And the runner is going to be a better runner. And yet, you're going to look around and see some people who are struggling, falling short of grace. Going back to the very things the book of Hebrews was trying to get the audience to quit going back to. Going back to formulas and plans and stuff that they think might work and bring them some hope. And ignoring the very straight path of look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we add a bunch of crooked maneuvers that we think will be impressive in the realm of the Spirit and bring about some great revival in our soul, when the reality is only that straight ahead author and finisher of our faith, the only hope that we have. Now, to let you know that the author is working very, is pursuing and pushing so that that you understand the graduation you've had out of mixture. We'll hit the root of bitterness in a moment, because it's going to bring it all home to show you what it's all about. What does he mean when he says, without which no man shall see God? It's a fascinating study to see that in the New Testament, Old Testament included, the Bible says a lot more about seeing God than it does hearing God. I think that's amazing. Because if I were to ask you, how many of you here tonight have seen God? Most everybody would be hesitant. Because John 1 says, no man has seen God. So we would all go, not me. If I said, how many of you here tonight have heard from God? You would think you have to raise your hand or you're not even a Christian. So you'd raise your hand and go, I've heard from God. What's odd is that the word doesn't say near as much about hearing God as it does seeing God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom. Why didn't he say, unless he's born again, he won't hear from God? Unbelievers hear from God all the time. They just don't always realize it's God. Jesus did not say, I'm not talking to them. He said, only my sheep know my voice. Which means I'm talking all the time to people. Sometimes an unbeliever hears me. Listen, I'm amazed at how many people think God doesn't talk to sinners. How do you think people get saved? I'm amazed. I've heard people say, you know, God will never talk to an unbeliever. And I go, man, how in the world are they going to get saved? They go, well, we're supposed to witness to them. You can't be born again by somebody witnessing to you. You have to hear from God. You have to have your own revelation of who God is, not somebody's slick sales pitch. You need to have the Holy Spirit confrontation in your spirit. But it's those who have seen the glory of God that call themselves believers. See, you would have not raised your hand if I'd have said, how many of you have seen God? But the reality is John says in the same chapter people quote out of fear from saying they've seen God, John says, and we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father. We saw his glory. Paul comes along and says, we used to regard him in the flesh. Now we don't regard him in the flesh any longer. In other words, we don't see him in the flesh, but we're new creations and we see him in the Spirit all the time. When God says in Hebrews, without holiness, no man will see God, he doesn't mean unless you go add this, 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 and this to your life, you're not going to make heaven. He's saying, you are God's holiness. You would have never been able to see him if you weren't. Pastor, how do you know that's what he means? Because look at verse 2. What's the first word of verse 2? Looking. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. So when you get deeper into the race, the author of the book says, if you weren't holy, you wouldn't even be able to look at Jesus. Look unto Jesus. Yes, you can see him. Be a good segue into the invisible man that we preached a couple of weeks ago. So don't fear and fret and freak out about the statement, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You are God's holiness. When Peter said, be thou holy as God is holy, I ask you this, how is God holy? He didn't tell you to go out and pursue it or go out and get it after salvation. You are holy from the inside out, the same way God is. Yet most of us define holiness from the outside in. I was raised in a Pentecostal culture that if you had asked the average person in the pew what is holy, they would have told you a bunch of stuff like clothes and hair and makeup and movies and TV and songs and magazines and books and entertainment. It would have been a big list of stuff. People that don't do that are holy. And yet all of those things are external expressions of man's ideas about holiness. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't want to bust your bubble, but when Jesus was on the earth, who were the holiest people by Jewish standards on the planet?
Pharisees.
They were the tip top of holiness. The tip top. And Jesus said one day to his disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you won't see God. Unless you are more righteous than that. And you know how much we've twisted that? I remember hearing that preached. You better be doing even better than they were. What? They were externally holy. What Jesus was saying is, under the new covenant, you're more righteous the moment you receive Jesus than you could ever be out here showing off your religion to everybody else. And unless you can exceed the show off of religion, you won't see God. The same message is right there in Hebrews 12. You are God's holiness. So what is your role in bishopric? In bishoping those around you? Lift up the feeble hands. Help those that have paralyzed knees. How are you going to do that? Tell them about their peace. And tell them about their holiness and make it straight. So it's to say to Andy, you are the righteousness of God in Christ. God made Jesus to be sin so that you could be made God's righteousness. You are holy in the eyes of God. Why? Hebrews 10 said, you come boldly to the throne room of grace. It's not contingent on how you've been acting. It is a faith walk boldly to the throne of grace. Don't go back. Here's where we're not going to get to for a couple of weeks. I'm not going to get to the two mountains for a few weeks. Well, for you, it'll be a week because we're going to teach these three in a row next week. But the two mountains are coming up in Hebrews 12, Sinai and Zion. And that'll be a fun night next Friday night when we're here. We're going to do Hebrews two mountains. And two mountains was a message that defined my life. And it was one of the first transitional messages I remember preaching when I started coming into grace. I started to see that I had spent most of my life at the wrong mountain, which is a sad thing. Fortunately, God spoke to me young. Some of you were older than me when you realized you were spending most of your life at the wrong mountain. I can't get into that tonight and do it justice. So I want to say this to you. Hebrews passage about pursuing holiness is going to come straight as an intro to the two mountains, in which you're going to find out which mountain's the wrong mountain, which mountain's the right mountain. So for us tonight, we're not going to get there. But for you in your own reading, what you need to see is that when you're told to help your neighbor pursue holiness, you're then taken to two mountains. And you're told which one to stay away from. And here's the amazing thing. The one you're told to stay away from is the very mountain defined in the Bible as God's holy mountain. Mount Sinai. Why are you told to stay away from it? Because at Sinai, God cut a covenant of performance with everybody at that mountain and said, if you do good, I'll bless you. If you do bad, I'll curse you. And now God says, stay away from that mountain. Why? Because you're not under a performance covenant. So when he tells the runner to pursue holiness, he's going to tell him which mountain to go to. Okay? So we can't really finish that off until next Friday. All right? So I'm going to leave that part for now. Let's get to our subtitle. I do this every week. I hit the subtitle right at the end. It's because I know this is about as far as I can get. All right. There's some things I got to skip because I got to get to this. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. I want to talk about the root of bitterness for the last 10 minutes tonight. And it is in some respects what it sounds like. People being bitter, but it's not, that doesn't tell us anything. That's an end result. Bitterness is an end result. There's a root of bitterness, which means there's a root that causes the bitterness. What is the root? Why? And this is how we're going to cut that root in the life of the other runners. This is part of our role in helping each other, is to get rid of this root. What we're trying to look carefully for is lest anybody in our running party fall short of God's grace. If they were to fall short, a root of bitterness would spring up and cause trouble, and they would become defiled. This root of bitterness to a Hebrew audience, how many of you realize he's writing to a Hebrew audience who have come to the faith, would be best understood by Deuteronomy 29. So go there to Deuteronomy 29. We're going to act like Jews under the Pentateuch for a moment, and we're going to read from our Pentateuch. We're going to read from our Torah. We're going to read from our law, and we're going to see what God's instructions are concerning this root of bitterness. Deuteronomy chapter 29, and I'll begin in the 16th verse. Just read a few verses. Deuteronomy 29 and 16. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by. You saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood, stone, silver, and gold, so that their may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. Now, within our Pentateuch journey, as Jews reading this, what are we being told? As you marched through these other lands, you saw the foreign gods, the strange gods of these neighboring countries. And what I want you to do, this is what God is saying to you, what I'm wanting you to do is never to turn your heart toward one of those strange gods. Because the moment you turn your heart toward a strange god, there'll be a root bearing bitterness or wormwood spring up inside of you. So within the context of idolatry is the phrase bitterness. Notice this is idolatry. Why was God so against idolatry? The answer to that question is the answer to every single mandate under the law. We think God was against idolatry because he's a selfish God and he wants all the praise and all the glory. The reality is God is against idolatry because he can't stand mixture. He can't stand mixture. It's why they weren't to eat certain foods. It's why they weren't to wear certain clothes. It's why they weren't to marry certain people. Because he couldn't stand mixture. And they were all a type and shadow of grace superseding the law. And so God says, whenever idolatry becomes an option for you, a root happens down inside of you that causes all kinds of problems. Now, under the Hebrews 12 paradigm, we're not talking about bowing down to little golden gods. We're talking about going back to a formula of Mosaic religion by which you mix two covenants. You take the old covenant and the new covenant, you put them together. Jesus called it putting a new patch into an old pair of pants. He called it putting new wine into old wineskins. What did he mean? You cannot take that which is new and put it together with that which is old. Otherwise, a root of bitterness starts to happen inside of you. You actually get bitter because you've begun to mix your performance with the grace of God. I have seen thousands of bitter Christians. And they all started by drinking the nectar of grace. They came into the faith by grace. And then they were piled on with performance and works and obligations and have to do this and can't do that and must do this and better do that until they became bitter. And that root of bitterness needs cut. It can only be cut by an understanding that there's nothing to go back to. There's no avenue for performance. In Revelation 8 and 11, you don't have to turn there. In Revelation 8, the third trumpet blasts. And we've for years took the book of Revelation and put it all out in our future. But it was for seven churches of Asia of that day. And the message to them was the message to all of us about a man named Jesus. This is the apocalypse of Jesus. It's the unveiling of Jesus to the church. And the third trumpet, a star falls out of the heavens and hits the ocean. And 2/3 of the water turns bitter. Did you know what that star is called? You never interpret the book of Revelation without the Old Testament. The star is called wormwood. He only appears in Deuteronomy 29. God named him. God said, what will happen is wormwood, the root of bitterness, will grow up inside of you as you begin to have idolatry in your lives or mixture. And so I think the star of wormwood that hits the water of mankind in Revelation is the root of bitterness that strikes whenever the church goes back to a mixture gospel. It's why in the church of Laodicea, Jesus said, I'd rather you be cold or hot. But if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew out of my mouth. What did he mean? He didn't mean I'd rather be on fire or be backslid. He meant I can't stand mixture. I can't stand what it does to my people. It makes them mean and bitter and hateful. And they don't like each other anymore because they're always judging themselves against one another. And it sickens me. And it's a comet. It's a blaze out in the waters of man in Revelation. Let me show it to you in vivid color. We'll close here. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is the story of Simon the sorcerer. And we're going to close here in a moment. Look at verse 14. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. And he said, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Time out. Money was something literal. But the rebuke is deeper. It's Peter saying, how dare you think you could get anything from God by offering God something? But it never gets talked about that way. Because you know the story here is Peter saying, you think you can offer God something and God give you something back? What are you gonna offer God? What do you got? What do you got that is bigger than his self-sacrifice at the finished work of the cross? What is bigger than him robing himself in human flesh and dying on your behalf, then raising from the dead and ascending to the... What do you got that is bigger than that? This isn't just about money. This is about any effort to receive from God what is free. How did they receive the Holy Ghost? Laying on hands. Did they earn it? No. Did they buy it? No. Did they pay for it? No. They didn't even ask for it. And yet this guy breaks out his wallet and says, well, if it's good, surely it's got a price. And we've only cut him down because he offered God money. And yet we offer God service all the time. God, here's what I'll do if you'll do this. I'll do this. There are people in the ministry today that because they told God, I'll preach if you'll do this, they're stuck. And the whole church world is suffering because of them. They minister every week out of obligation, not out of love, not out of passion. They got to do it, have to do it. It's a job, it's a paycheck. Listen to what he says. You have neither part, 21, nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Did you catch that word? Why is he poisoned by bitterness? Because the root of bitterness is born in mixture. And what was he guilty of? Mixing his... In the literal, he was guilty of mixing his money with God's gift. That insults a gift. I've used this illustration before. We're coming up on Christmas. If I hand Robert a gift and Robert pulls out his wallet and says, what do I owe you? Robert, you don't understand the gift. I'm not wanting you to pay me. And I want him to just take it. I don't want him to pay me. If he pays me, I didn't give him anything. I was just his delivery guy. And yet we're doing this to God all the time. What do you want from me, God? What do you want from me? For everything you've done for me. It bothers me every time I'm driving down the road and I see a sticker that says, he did so much for you, the least you could do is whatever for him. Oh, I just want to ram my car into the bumper. And That's a bad attitude to have. I've got a guy in front of me whose hands have fallen and whose knees are feeble. I need to make the path straight, not hit him in the bumper. What happens in Simon is a root of bitterness. And it's so subtle. And the only way to get rid of it is to cut it at the root. Well, how do we cut it at the root? We have to remove the option of going back to our stuff. Don't make it possible to go back to your stuff. Parents, in this Christmas season, it's okay to talk about Santa Claus. Don't get all legalistic. And if you talk about Santa Claus, you're leading your kids down. Okay, whatever the Holy Spirit tells you to do, do it. You know, you can teach God's grace in any moment. But let's refrain from creating a season around our kids in which the good kids get blessed and the bad kids get coal. I know we go, yeah, we wouldn't really do that. It's just the way we teach it. But the reality is it's so much the elementary principles of the world. Do good and you'll get good, and do bad and you'll get bad. Let us teach God's grace. You didn't get this year because you've been a good boy. You got this because Daddy loves you. And quite frankly, sometimes you didn't act like a good boy. But Dad doesn't love you because you act like a good boy. Dad loves you because you're his. Did you hear that? Dad loves you because you're his. Dad doesn't love you because you're good. Dad doesn't hate you when you're bad. He loves you because you're his. Cut the root of bitterness. We're going to pray in just a moment along those lines. Next week, on Wednesday night, we're going to go to the next phrase about Esau the fornicator, and I'm going to preach the Esau syndrome next Wednesday night. And then next Thursday night, we're going to stay in Hebrews but do something different. It's not going to be the verse by verse. I'm not going to tell you any more than that. I'm not going to give it away, but it'll be good. It'll be fun. Before you move anymore, I want to pray, and I specifically want to pray about this message. Father, thank you for the word that has penetrated our hearts. Thank you, Father, that you have given us in the race the equipment not to fall short of the grace of God. And you've given us a great responsibility to look around the field and see those who are exhausted and help them in the grace race by making the path straight, by warning against that root that goes back to mixture, that thinks it can earn something from God by doing something for God. May we cut that root, destroy that bitterness. Father, thank you that for so many of us who have grown bitter, you are the healing ointment to our bitter soul. Thank you that you have healed us and that you are healing us. Thank you that, Father, in all the areas where we were hurt and we were wounded, Father, we come against that discord of the enemy, that tear of the enemy that's telling us to isolate ourselves. We come against that in Jesus' name. The answer is not laying among the tombs and cutting ourselves and woe is me. The answer is to go back to our family and our friends and lift up the feeble hands and help the weak need and help those whose paths have become crooked and hilly and rocky and show them grace. Thank you that you're working this in us so that we can see it in our neighbor. We praise you for that. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There are no plates up here, but if you want to give, you can just throw it right there on the floor and we will receive it. And we will see you on Sunday. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.